What was it that marked out the Puritans? What was it that made the Puritans so rich, so theologically, pastorally profound, so transformative? Well, on the one hand, there were many distinctive marks of Puritanism. And like a good Puritan, I'm going to list a good number of them. But if I were just to give you a list of distinguishing marks, my list could appear to be random. And the result could be that the Puritans could appear to be eccentric, as if they were an odd sect marked out by a list of quirky idiosyncrasies with no biblical rhyme or reason. So in order to show you how un-eccentric, how deeply, simply Christian they were, I want to show all their distinguishing marks, how they fall under two master categories. And the two master categories are these. The Puritans were, first, deeply and thoroughly scriptural. And secondly, they were deeply and thoroughly Trinitarian. So, first point, they were deeply and thoroughly scriptural. Now, in their own day, this was the trait that left them so misunderstood in their own day, because the Puritans passionately loved scripture, Bible study, listening to sermons. And again we hear of Puritans happily traveling hours to listen to a good long sermon. Sermons of up to 7 hours long were not unheard of. There's one Puritan, many of the pulpits in their day used to have an hourglass in them, and you can still see remnants of these in some old Puritan pulpits. And one old Puritan once said, "I gave the class 2 or 3 good turns." He's not sure. Lawrence Chatterton, the extraordinarily long-lived master of that nursery of Puritanism, Emmanuel College, Cambridge, once preached for 2 hours to people and then apologized, realizing he'd been going for 2 hours. And when he apologized, the congregation cried, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on." And to people who've never experienced the Bible as something thrilling, that behavior sounds, well, at best boring and at worst deranged. But Europe had been without a Bible that people could read in their own language for something like 1,000 years. And for them to hear God's voice, to read God's words, and to see in them good news that God saves sinners, not on the basis of their performance, but entirely by his own grace. It was like a burst of sunshine into the gray world of religious guilt. And really, to fail to appreciate that makes it impossible to understand the Puritans. So take, for example, an account of a very typically Puritan event. A sermon preached by the wonderfully named Roaring John Rogers in the pretty little village of Dedham in the east of England. My grandparents are buried right under his bust by his pulpit. And we are told of this event in that pulpit. In that sermon, John Rogers fell into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. And he impersonated God to the people, telling them, well, I've trusted you for so long with my Bible, and you have slighted it. It lies in your houses covered with dust and cobwebs, and you don't care to look into it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And personating God, he lifted up the Bible from its cushion and was to make away with it. At which point, Rogers then took the part of the people and he fell on his knees, cried, and pleaded most earnestly, Lord, whatsoever thou dost take from us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible. And then he personates God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it. Whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more. And by these actions, he put the congregation into so strange a posture that he never saw any congregation the like. The place was a mere bochim, a valley of tears. The people deluged with their own tears. And when Goodwin, who reports this, told me that he was about to go and take his horse to be gone, he hung for a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse, weeping before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was upon him and generally upon the people on having been thus expostulated with for the neglect of the Bible. And that whole story is quite incomprehensible without appreciating the Bible. The Puritan saw is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Puritanism was about reforming all of life under the supreme authority of God's word in Scripture. The second main distinctive mark of Puritanism was their deep and thorough Trinitarianism. And John Owen showcases this brilliantly. One of his most important and well-known pastoral works was the snappily titled Communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation. And it is a completely Trinitarian explanation and exhortation to the Christian life. And Owen there is so emphatic that it is impossible for anyone to have any dealing with God, simply put. For there is no undifferentiated Godhead for anyone to deal with. He said this, those who in their worship or invocation attempt an approach unto the divine nature absolutely considered without respect to the dispensation of God in the distinct persons of the Holy Trinity reject the mystery of the gospel and all the benefit of it. But so it is with many. He wanted to be clear, Christians worship each person distinctly, which isn't to say that the persons can be separated from each other. When we worship the Son, we worship him as the Son of the Father. We do so in the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons, and we have distinct communion with each. Wonderful work, communion with God. But communion with God, one of his best known, rightly, best known books, was not an unrepresentative one-off. Owen's thought was so entirely molded by the Trinity that Trinitarianism became a possibly the driving characteristic of his theology. And he believed that the triune being should shape all Christian belief and practice. Now, of course, all Christians nod along in agreement to say, yes, yes, all quite correct. But for Owen, it made a profound difference. He was Trinitarian through and through. So, for example, Owen's theology has been categorized and divided up in all sorts of different ways, but he himself believed God's triune being means that studies of his ways should go under two governing heads of doctrine: Christology, which deals with God's giving of his Son, and pneumatology, which deals with God's giving of his Spirit. They were Trinitarian. Now, at this point, this is where we go deeper down. I want to drill down into the Trinitarianism of the Puritans and see why it made them so special. I want to parse it out. And here are my sub-points. This is nicely Puritan. For the Puritans, being Trinitarian meant three things. It meant, first of all, they were God-centered. It meant, secondly, they were Christ-shaped. And thirdly, it meant they were Spirit-dependent. So first, they were God-centered. Stephen Charnock, in his wonderful Discourse on the Knowledge of God, put it like this. He said, "Error in knowledge of God was the first deformity in man. Believing the lie about God. It was the first deformity and the cause of all the rest. And just so, knowledge of God is the first line the Spirit draws on our souls, whence all those beautiful graces that appear in every region of the soul are formed. As rebellion against God stems from a false conception of him, all goodness and holiness break out of the womb of a sound notion of him." He went on, "If we know God in the glory of his grace, in the amiableness of his nature, what a choice delight will we have in our approaches to him and our actions for him. The more clearly he is understood, the more he is beloved. The more he is beloved, the more readily he is obeyed." You see, Charnock knew John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." He saw knowing God is not a luxurious extra in the Christian life. And isn't that how Christians so often act? Action, busyness. The action and busyness of service often, with no time for communion with God. Charnock knew, the Puritans knew, knowing God is life. And only those who know God have life. And actually, only those who know God even know themselves correctly. Because the gospel of the glory of God, by which we see the light of the knowledge of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, Charnock said this, that light of the knowledge of God discovers the glory of the sun and the filth of a dunghill at the same time. That's what the light of the knowledge of God does. The light reveals God in his glory and reveals sinners in their filth at the same time. And that is the light in which we grow in the Christian life, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And so Charnock put it like this. He said, every notion of Christ is a light that opens our eyes to advance faith in God and humility in ourselves. And this is precisely what the Puritans so well appreciated, and one of the most essential ways they can help the church today. They were not human-centered. And by the way, it is very easy to be human-centered and sound biblically and theologically orthodox and still be human-centered. But unlike modern Christian human-centeredness, where sin is a small problem and therefore Christ a small savior, God just a satellite orbiting round us, the Puritans saw integrity to the gospel requires a God-centeredness. For the gospel is, after all, 1 Timothy 1, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And, you know, that aroma of worshipful, trembling wonder at God, it just oozes from every page of their writings. You can't miss it. I remember it was something that immediately struck me the very first time I opened my first Puritan, John Owen. And I immediately smelt this. It was like an exotic foreign rarity. It had a different mentality about it. For deep in the Puritan DNA was this sense, God is the glory, the treasure, the delight, the reward of faith. They saw, as Paul puts it in Romans 4:20, Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. As David cried, you, O Lord, are my portion, my shield, my glory. For them, it seemed instinctive to say with Paul in Galatians, am I seeking now the approval of men or the approval of God? If I am seeking to please men, I am not a servant of Christ. And that is the sweet, but sometimes difficult to drink, tonic the Puritans offer us. And let's be clear, this is not just a small tightening of focus. Your view of God is the mold that will shape your whole understanding of the gospel and the Christian life. And if you fail to see the blazing glory and holiness of God, you will fail to see just how repulsive and monstrous sin against him is. And then, of course, when God is small, sin is small. And when sin is small, well, if sin's a small problem, it doesn't take much to sort itself out. If we've only got a very small handicap, we can overcome it. We can sort ourselves out. Salvation can be Jesus giving us a little helping hand. Thank you a little bit, Jesus. Only when God is high and magnificent, and therefore sin deep, vile, then you see salvation must be a rescue of the helpless. And then you see why people object to it, but then you can abandon your self-reliance and throw yourself wholly on the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Only when you recognize yourself as a great sinner can you enjoy Christ as a great Savior. And that is the door the Puritans open for us. And it meant that the Puritans were outstandingly devotional in their theology, not frothy, but their theology always led to doxology, to worship. Yes, integrity to the gospel requires a God-centeredness. And the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has always been the lodestar, the guiding light of refreshment and renewal in the church. Always. It is when Christians have appreciated and adored God as all necessary, all sufficient, all beautiful, that is when they come alive. That is when they start to walk away from their sin. That's when they're awakened and made fruitful. It's then, when they see him, then for them the world is no longer enough. For the splendor and allure of Jesus Christ is greater and the world pales beside him. So the Puritans were God-centered. But they were equally clear, secondly, that the God they worshipped was known in his self-revelation in Jesus Christ. We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so they sought to be Christ-shaped in their theology and their life. So Stephen Charnock, after writing his Discourse of the Knowledge of God, wrote next his Discourse of the Knowledge of God in Christ. And there he argues, the clear knowledge of God is attained only in Christ. So that means all talk of God's glory and holiness without Christ is skewed, unfaithful. And so Charnock and the Puritan tradition he represents is so tenaciously Christ-centered that while he has the highest theology, it is not a Christless big God theology. And because the Puritans always sought to know God in Christ, that's why their theology was never a cold theology. Because God for them was never some abstract supreme being. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know his character, his nature, in his loving sending of his Son, in his fatherliness. We see that he is gloriously kind, delightfully loving and compassionate. And so, in the midst of his discourse on the existence and attributes of God, Charnock would rhapsodize like this. Charnock said, "Is not God the Father of lights, the supreme truth, the most delectable object? Is he not light without darkness, love without unkindness, goodness without evil, purity without filth, all excellency to please, without a spot to distaste? Are not all other things infinitely short of him, more below him than a cab of dung is below the glory of the sun? Now, how can you be so happy in God? Where does that come from? Well, Charnock is absolutely clear. Knowledge of the living God is found in and through Jesus Christ. But what we see in Jesus Christ is so beautiful, it can make the sad and tested sing for joy. It can make the dead spring to life. And so Charnock said, nothing of God, nothing of God looks terrible in Christ to a believer. The sun is risen, shadows are vanished. God walks upon the battlements of love. Justice has left its sting in a Savior's side. The law is disarmed, weapons out of his hand. His bosom open, his bowels yearn, his heart pants. Sweetness and love is in all his carriage. And this is life eternal. To know God believingly in the glories of his mercy and justice in Jesus Christ. The Puritans were adamant that to know God, the living God, truly, to come to a worshipful love of him, we must come to him through Jesus Christ, the Son who reveals his Father. And in fact, John Owen wanted to push this so that we understood the radicality with which he means this, to argue nobody comes to true faith in God apart from through Christ. And he knows there'll be some who are going, well, hang on, do you really mean that, Owen? What about the Old Testament? Did people have faith in God without Christ then? No, said Owen. And he says, the faith of the saints under the Old Testament did principally respect the person of Christ, both what it was and what it was to be in the fullness of time when he was to become the seed of the woman. This has been the foundation of all acceptable religion in the world since the entrance of sin. There are some who deny that faith in Christ was required from the beginning or necessary to the worship of God or the justification and salvation of them that did obey him. For whereas it must be granted that without faith it is impossible to please God, they suppose it is faith in God under the general notion of it without respect unto Christ. It is not my design, says Owen, to contend with any such ungrateful opinions, such pernicious errors, but such strike at the very foundation of the Christian religion. It deprives us of all contribution of light and truth from the Old Testament. And so he said, be wary of those who profess a respect unto the divine being, but have little regard unto the person of the Son in their religion. Be wary. So for the Puritans, Christ shaped their theology and Christ shaped their life. They saw Christ is the way to know God and Christ is the way to true godliness. For the reason we are called to love Christ is because the Father so loves him. And the Father's love is the original fountain of all love. All love in creation is an echo, an extension of that primordial, prime, principle, heavenly love. And so, when we love Jesus Christ, it is a reflection, an echo of the Father's love for his Son. And Owen said this, therein consists the principal part of our renovation into the image of God. Nothing makes us so like God as love for Jesus Christ. Because what has the Father been about eternally? John 17:24, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is his identity. To be godly, to be like the Father, means to love Jesus Christ. And trusting the Son, we become like the Son, because you always become like what you trust. And so when we trust Christ, we become like what the Father loves. We're conformed into the image of God. And this is why John Owen said he wrote his wonderful Christologia and his unmissable, I'm giving you these titles to read if you've not read them, Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. This is why he wrote them, he said. He said he wanted to placard what he called the personal excellencies of the Lord Christ. For he said, by appreciating them, the hearts of the saints are endeared to him. And so the overall effect of reading Puritan Christology, it's like reading an invitation. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let me read you an invitation from John Owen. He says, do any of us find decays in grace prevailing in us? A deadness, a coldness, a kind of spiritual stupidity and senselessness coming upon us? Do you ever find an unreadiness to the exercise of grace? Would you have your soul recovered from these dangerous diseases? And Dr. Owen says, let us assure ourselves there is no better way for our healing and deliverance, no other way but this alone, the obtaining of a fresh view of the glory of Christ, namely, a steady abiding therein, constant contemplation of Christ and his glory, putting forth its transforming power unto the revival of all grace, is the only relief in this case. Feeling spiritually cold? There's the solution. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or take the one known as the Heavenly Doctor, Richard Sibbes, who wrote in his classic, The Bruised Reed, he said, the gracious nature and office of Christ is the spring of all service to Christ and comfort from him. You know, Sibbes once preached a little sermon on Philippians 1 entitled, Christ is Best. And he compared true faith to dead religion. And he said, do you notice when Paul speaks about his dilemma in Philippians 1, Paul doesn't say, my desire is to depart and be in heaven, which would be far better. He doesn't say that. Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For, said Sibbes, heaven is not heaven without Christ. But true faith is not about buying into some abstract system of salvation where someone who could be called Jesus or could be called Bob buys you this thing called grace, and you think, lovely, give me the grace, give me the heaven, give me the life. Thank you, delivery boy. No. Life is having him. The benefit of union with Christ is Christ. This is the Spirit's aim, to bring me not to enjoy some thing called grace or heaven or righteousness or salvation, but bring me to know, love, adore Jesus Christ as the Father does. This is life. And so Sib said, this is the aim of Puritan pastoral ministry. Brother pastors, note well. Sib said, the main end, purpose of our calling the ministry is to lay open and unfold the unsearchable riches of Christ. Can I just pause Sibs there for a moment? The main end or purpose of pastoral ministry is not to show your people how learned you are, how great you are, to share with them your opinions, to share with them your hobby horses. The main glorious end of the ministry is to lay open and unfold the unsearchable riches of Christ, to dig up the mine and thereby to draw the affections of those that belong to God to Christ. It is the goal of our calling to sue for a marriage between Christ and every soul. We are friends of the bride to bring the church to him. And we are friends of the church to bring Christ to them. That's from his sermons on Song of Songs, where he talks about us as friends of the bride. The best friend of the bride and the bridegroom at the wedding does not flirt with the bride. He points the bride to the bridegroom. This is our purpose, to point the bride nowhere else but to him. He is the bridegroom we are made to enjoy. He is the treasure and the reward of our faith. So the Puritans were God-centered, Christ-shaped, and thirdly, they were Spirit-dependent. And what this means is they saw that true transformation and growth in the Christian life depends not on the flesh, but on the Spirit. The sinful flesh loves self-improvement, wants to change. But the sinful flesh, its idea of change is, let me better myself that I can boast in myself. Look how wonderful I am, says the flesh. But the flesh, with all its self-improvement, can never bring about radical renewal. Only the Spirit working through the gospel can make us truly anew, make us heavenly, spiritual. And to understand what this means, I want to introduce you to a little sermon Richard Sibbs preached titled The Tender Heart. And The Tender Heart is a sermon that Sibbs preached on 2 Chronicles 34, where the Lord is said to have heard Josiah because his heart was tender. And the subject of this little sermon actually lay in the very foundations of Sibbes's theology. Because in his ministry, Sibbes always sought to get under the superficial layer of his listeners' behavior and deal with what drove the behavior, their affections, their loves, their wants, their desires. And for Sibbes, this wasn't a secondary matter. It wasn't that Sibbes has his cold theology and then this sort of sweet, cuddly exterior where he talks about the importance of the heart, which makes him sound a bit friendly. So he's got a velvet glove over an iron fist of theology. Now, in looking to deal with the heart, he believed he's preserving one of the most profound insights of the Reformation. And so, again and again in his sermons, Sibbes would speak of both Catholic priests and Protestant pastors who, whatever their professed theology, acted as if people's real problem is in their behavior. We've done wrong things, we need to start doing right things. Change your behavior and everything will be all right. And so that becomes the weight of certain ministries. Change your behavior. Sibbes plumbs much deeper. He knew the outward acts of sin are merely the manifestations of what's going on deeper in the heart. And to simply alter a person's behavior without dealing with those desires and affections in the heart is to create whitewashed tombs. People who outwardly look righteous, the sort you want to elect as elders, but inside are full of dead men's bones. And Sibbes noted that ministries that work like that, that think the issue is all about people's outward behavior, they always look cruel. They're always based on browbeating. Because when a pastor like that wants change, and he thinks the only change that is necessary is behavioral change, he can just demand it, and on the basis of his demands, people will change, as if his will has the ability to change their lives. No, Sibbes saw people's hearts must be changed, and their love, their cherishing of sin must be eclipsed by a stronger new desire for Christ. And so in The Tender Heart, Sibbes sets about the deepest possible work of heart surgery. And he explains that those who are tender-hearted, the reason they come to have a different view of their sin is because they begin to desire not just salvation, they desire the Lord of salvation himself. And by desiring him, that's where their hearts have been turned. Once they were hostile to God, now they cry, Abba, Father. And therefore, the way they now look at their sin is not, let me cover it up, this delicious sin that I'll cherish, but I want to keep hidden from the holy eyes of God, and I dread merely his punishment. No, they begin to dread the filth of sin itself, not just its punishment. Sin becomes obnoxious in itself to them. God himself becomes not one merely reluctantly to obey, but to be enjoyed, adored. And so Sibbes, he pours burning coals on hypocrisy, and as you read him, you find you are mourning your hard-heartedness. And you're feeling what a wretched thing it is to be a whitewashed tomb. And then when he's there, having whetted your appetite for such a tender heart, he tells you what makes a tender heart. And he says this: tenderness of heart is brought about by an apprehension of tenderness and love in Christ. A soft heart is made soft by the blood of Christ. He said, when things are cold, like our hearts, when things are cold, we bring them to the fire to warm them, to melt them. So let us bring our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ. If you will have this tender, melting heart, be always under the sunshine of the gospel. He's making the most significant point. It is the sight of Jesus Christ in his crucified glory that is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. That is what will draw all people to himself. But also, Sibs is saying, we continue to be sanctified as we were first saved through believing in Christ. It is the grace of God that saves us, and it's the grace of God, Titus 2, that then trains us to renounce ungodliness. For it is that sight of him that makes our hearts love him and therefore despise sin. And therefore act differently. And so by revealing Christ to me, that's the Spirit's ministry, bearing witness about me, says Jesus. The Spirit turns me from my natural dread and hatred of God towards a love for him. And so Sibs, who was the most friendly of men with a network of friends, said to his young friend, Thomas Goodwin, he said, young man, if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. He meant that with every fiber of his being, for he saw it is the free grace of God in Christ Jesus that is the means by which the hearts of sinners are first turned to God and the hearts of believers continue to be turned away from love of sin to love of God. Oh, brother pastors, young man, if ever you would do good, preach the gospel and the free grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let him be your banner. Let him be your message. Let him be your glory. I don't think I can exaggerate the importance of the tender heart for today, because our busyness, our activism as Christians so easily degenerate into a hypocrisy in which we keep up the appearance of holiness without the heart of it. And ministers can bludgeon their people into such hollow holiness instead of themselves enjoying Christ as their own Savior. True reformation, whether in the Puritan's day or ours, must begin in the heart with love for Christ. And that can only come when he is lifted up in all his grace and glory. In fact, said John Owen, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, realizing of the gospel in our souls. It is that look to him that does that work that will be ultimately completed when we see him as he is and become like him completely. Now, tragically, the word devotional today is often a mild slur, meaning frothy and lightweight. But frothy and lightweight are words that really don't apply well to the Puritans. The Puritans tended to be highly learned men, well trained in linguistics, highly educated in biblical, systematic, historical theology. The Puritans had a depth and seriousness to their study and great erudition as a result. And so theirs tended to be a theology that stretches the mind. Yet theirs also was a theology that inflames the heart. In Puritan hands, deep and thoughtful theology was never allowed to become a game for the intelligentsia, where doctrines are treated like balls in a game of theological ping pong. No, they wanted to instill more than mere intellectual assent to the doctrines of the gospel. They wanted to see a heartfelt knowledge of God, an adoration of him. So John Owen, in his great Christologia, said, "The great end of the description given of the person of the Christ," here's why I'm writing it, "is that we may love him and entirely thereby be transformed into his image." Mind stretching, heart inflaming. And the difference between a Puritan and a non-Puritan understanding of holiness can be seen well in the difference between the 17th century Puritans and their contemporaries, a tradition you may be less familiar with, their contemporaries who are known as the High Church Caroline Divines. Caroline because of King Charles I. And possibly the best known of the Caroline Divines was Charles's favorite Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud. Probably the most influential of the Carolines. Now, William Laud was known for his pet turtle and what he called the beauty of holiness. And that beautiful scriptural phrase, the beauty of holiness, what Laud meant by it was liturgical orderliness. And so Laud, as Archbishop of Canterbury, strictly insisted all clergy must follow all the rubrics of the Church of England's prayer book. And he was deeply concerned with clergy dress codes, the maintenance of church buildings, and the physical beauty of church buildings. And, you know, it was a particular sort of building that Laud preferred. Laud despised the Reformation, or Deformation, as he called it. And so when new churches were built in his day, we're talking about the 1630s now, he wanted churches built in the pre-Reformation Gothic style. And the really important point was the central architectural feature will be an altar, a place for ongoing sacrifice. And he said, "The altar is the greatest place of God's residence upon earth. The altar is greater than the pulpit. For there on the altar, the place of sacrifice, there," he said, "'tis hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. But in the other, the pulpit, it is at most hoc est verbum meum, this is my word. That was most revealing of his theology. His preference for altars over pulpits tended towards an emphasis on ongoing priestly mediation by the clergy, as opposed to an emphasis on the completed work of Christ. Rather than the completed work of Christ, let's have ongoing daily sacrifices for sin. But also, that emphasis on ceremony, on architecture, on correct liturgical procedure, it emphasized the Caroline idea that what is important is on the outside. And we change from the outside in. And so the stress in Caroline theology would not be placed on the need for personal faith, but for external things to be done correctly. Right dress, right act, right behavior with a prime concern. Now, the Puritans, they valued liturgy. They valued orderly behavior. I mean, it was, after all, a reformer who'd written their first prayer book. But while they were concerned about their actions, they didn't want their actions to be misconstrued, they were less concerned with ritual because they saw that the gospel works in another way. For they saw our first need is not correct behavior. What matters is not primarily what's on the outside. Our need is a new birth and a new heart that loves differently. Conversion of heart, they held, is more vital than maintenance of a particular ritual, because the Spirit changes us from the inside out. And as a result, the Puritans prioritized preaching, the pulpit, as architecturally central. For them, pulpits took priority, because that is where the gospel, that is the power of God to turn sinners, is proclaimed. So Richard Sibbes said this. He said, "The outward is easy and subject to hypocrisy. It is an easy matter to rend, to rip clothes, and to force tears. It's a hard matter to afflict the soul. The heart of man takes the easy ways and leaves the hardest alone, thinking we can please God with the easy ways. God will not be served so. God must have the inward affections, or else he hates the outward actions. Therefore," said Sibbes, "let us labor for humble hearts as well as humble gestures. We must rend our hearts and not our clothes when we come into the presence of God." Oh, outward and visible holiness the Puritans wanted, but only if it was rooted in the heart, not if it was a superficial show. This was the Puritan way. It was scriptural. It was Trinitarian. It was God-centered, Christ-shaped, Spirit dependent. And so the triune God was glorified, and the people were brought not to the drudgery of the flesh, but to the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so, as it was through the ministry of the Puritans long ago, may God be gracious to us and bless us. May the glory of his face shine upon us, that your way be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen.